Thank you. You may be seated. We are in Matthew chapter 6, teaching through the Gospel of Matthew, and we have been walking through the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is just a sampling of the teachings of Jesus that he taught many different times in many different places. In Luke, it's the Sermon in the Plain, and it's got its slight differences. But Jesus basically taught this format of ideas and principles wherever he went. And he makes it very plain when he starts out that he is not coming to present a new ethic and make the law obsolete or to make the word of God of none effect by his own tradition, which he rebuked the scribes and Pharisees for doing. But he came to clear up where the scribes and Pharisees had made some principles of the Word of God less valuable, least, therefore they broke them and taught men so. And Jesus is not doing that. He's not making them least and teaching men so and breaking the least commandments. But he is doing and teaching just like he said people ought to do. So we are in chapter 6 and verse 9. We covered some of this already. We're going to go back and just kind of review the Lord's Prayer here, what's called the Lord's Prayer. After this manner, not necessarily repeating these words, but after this manner, therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. As we said before, these words are not to be spoken lightly. In James 3:1, it says, My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Why is that? Because when you open your mouth, regardless of whether you have set yourself up as a teacher or whether you don't realize you're setting yourself up as a teacher, but you open your mouth, you're doing one of two things. There's two issues that you have to deal with. Number one, am I speaking in line with God's word? And number two, is it appropriate for me to be speaking about this at all? So basically, am I in my place? Am I speaking in line with God's word? If the answer to those two issues is not yes in both of them, then whether you realize it or not, you are setting yourself up against God. Jesus says, He that gathers not with me scatters abroad. He that is not with me is against me. So when you speak, okay, and that's why I think most people are way too free sharing their opinion, their criticism, their gossip, their slander. They're way too free with their ideas because when you open your mouth, you are either gathering with him or scattering. You are either with him or against him. You are usurping God's place. You are displacing God's law with your own. You are disannulling God's judgment and making his word of none effect. You are condemning him that you can be judge and Lord. Okay? You say, oh, Brother Mark, I wasn't trying to teach. I was just sharing my opinion. You were teaching. Okay? And when I open my mouth, I'm either with him or I'm contrary to him. I'm either building or I'm tearing down. I'm building with him or I'm working against him. And therefore, people today, way too free with their ideas, freely running their mouth, out of place, speaking things they ought not to people who they ought not to be speaking these things to. And then, after we have been militating against God's kingdom, after we've been grieving his spirit and offending him, and speaking contrary to his word, then we come to these words, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Really? Thy kingdom come. Is that consistent with what you've been doing? Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Are you sure? You see, God hears it all. It's not like, okay, now I show up and now this is only what God hears. No, he heard that too. He heard you before you showed up. And so we need to understand that Jesus said, by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Our words express our mind and our heart on any given subject, and therefore we need to be very careful when we open our mouth what we say. So when we come before the Lord, you know, remember Miriam, Moses' sister? She was his big sister. She was the one big enough to watch him when he was floating in a basket as a baby. She's the one that was responsible partly for saving his life. Okay? Aaron and Miriam were big brother and big sister to little brother Moses. Now, Moses is all grown up, but that doesn't change the fact that you're still my little brother. I'm still your big sister, right? So she opened her mouth and felt like she had a right to criticize something Moses was doing to Aaron. Big brother and big sister thought they'd talk about it. The problem is, God stepped in and shared his opinion of the subject. And she ended up with leprosy for 7 days. Now, you say, well, Brother Mark, God doesn't do that anymore. No, nor does he burn up Sodom and Gomorrah anymore, but he still feels the same way about it. Once he has exhibited his feelings on a subject, he still feels the same way. And he's given you a preview of judgment, but that judgment has not come fully yet. So I'm here this morning to say to you, don't think that saying a prayer like this counteracts what you've been saying for the last, you know, before you got here, 48 hours, 72 hours, whatever. And then suddenly you show up and you say, thy name be hallowed. Well, you've just been working against that. Thy kingdom come. You've just been working against that. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We covered all until verse 13. So verse 13 is where we're taking up from today. That's where we started, left off last week. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This lead us not is a Hebraism. Okay? It's a way, it's speaking of God who only permits or suffers something to be done as though he's the doer of it. But we know God is not the doer of it. James 1:13 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. That proves that God didn't predestinate it. If he predestinated it, he would be the doer of it. He didn't. Okay? He allowed it. Allowing it, knowing it's coming, is different than predestination. He predestined a program. He did not predestine all the decisions, actions, and choices of human beings. The Syriac version says, and do not let us enter into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And that's the meaning. Okay? So the Hebrew, lead us not, it's a Hebrew way of saying this. So you can't take a Hebraism and translate it into English and then take it literal in English and make a big doctrine about it, because you're using a Hebraism. You need to go back and find out how the Hebrews used it. All right? So basically you're saying, Lord, we know that there's a tempter. We know that he's setting traps. Help us by thy wisdom and grace not to step in his traps. Help us not to be falling into his traps and his testings. So in other words, lead us out of it. Lead us away from it. And that's like saying, lead us not into it. Okay? In James there it says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. What does that mean? It means it's my fault. It means I can't blame anybody. The devil can set the trap. He can put the cheese in the trap. I do not have to go after the cheese.
Right.
Okay? I don't have to be drawn away and enticed by what he's offering me. Usually, it's based on my own pride. Usually, it's based on my own carnal appetites. And he knows me. He's watched me. He watches you. And so, therefore, I don't have to go into his trap. I don't have to submit to his plan by my own foolishness and pride. It says, lead us not into temptation. That word, Clark says, the word not only implies violent assaults from Satan, but also sorely afflictive circumstances. So Satan wants to lead us into sore trial, is another way that can be translated. Sore trial or testing. But God says, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. So, the Lord has a choke chain on the devil, and he gives him slack. There's legal principles involved here due to Adam's fall. The devil has some legalities that gives him rights and license to do certain things, but God only lets him go so far. So God's purposes are ultimately fulfilled. Now, God would like to see you saved. Satan is allowed to test you. God allows him to test you. You do not have to eat the cheese. You do not have to be drawn away. You may find yourself in sore trial even then. Even when you find yourself in a sore trial, in a test, you've found yourself under assault, okay? God has so ordained it to where you do not have to be destroyed by it. Your soul does not have to be destroyed until you surrender. All right? He will make it a way to escape. He will make it to where you are capable of bearing it. He will give grace, direction, guidance when you get on your face, when you repent, when you confess your sin. You do not have to go to hell. You do not have to be destroyed and in the snare of the devil. And so as you are praying, lead us not into temptation. Deliver us. Lead us away from temptation. Deliver us from the temptation. Deliver us from the assaults. Jesus told the disciples when he found them sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation, sore trial. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Had the disciples been praying like Jesus was praying, had they been agonizing in prayer, supplicating, so as to not be led into temptation, so as to not be overcome with temptation, so as to overcome in their life, would they have failed? Would Peter have denied Christ? Is it not reasonable to say that Christ predicted their fall and their scattering and the denial because he could perceive them leaning upon the arm of the flesh and not being vigilant and humble and sober enough in their prayer and their drawing upon God? Their strength and their resolve and their wisdom failed them when it got hot. Jesus knew that was coming. He didn't tell them what was coming exactly, but he did tell them, watch and pray. Okay? Jesus is not telling you everything that's coming, but he is telling you, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. All right? So, you don't have to know how you're going to get broadsided the next time Satan sets a trap, an ambush, the next time he tries to lure you by something that he sees that you value. You don't have to be drawn into it. And you're not just going to sit back and say, well, I'll recognize the cheese when it gets here. I'll know. I'll see the bait. Oh? Really? Aren't you doing this? Peter said, Lord, I'm ready to go with you even unto death. Oh, they all said it. Peter wasn't the only one. They all said it. They had just as much determination or more than you have. But the cheese came in a way they didn't expect. They didn't expect it to come that way. They weren't ready for that. Only God knows what's coming. We've got a young lady going to get baptized today. And she's going to enter into a journey. Go through a narrow gate to a narrow path that leads to life. There is no way for any of us to tell her what's going to happen on that journey. When I gave my life to Christ at 15 years old, I had no idea. I had been raised in church. I had heard all about the devil and this and that and everything else. Okay, but I had no idea the types of things that were going to test me and try me. I had no idea all the different variables, all the different types of the tactics and strategies that would come against my life. And I can tell you that when you are on your knees daily praying, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, you've got God undergirding you and leading you away from certain pitfalls that are gonna snare you. I grew up with a lot of young men who we prayed together, went to Bible college, a lot of zealous young men praying together, seeking God together. Oh, we all wanted to become the next Moses, the next Elijah. We wanted to save the world. We wanted to win. Yeah, right. Where are they today? Where are you going to be in 5 years? Where you are right now, would you have, if I had told you 10 years ago where you would be right today, you may not have believed it. We don't know. We don't know what's coming. Thine is the kingdom, not mine. Thine is the jurisdiction. The right to order the universe, the right to say this is what to do and this is what not to do. His is the right because he's the one with perfect benevolence. His law is love, and he's the only one who knows all that goes into love. He's the only one that knows all that goes into what is just and right and fair and good. And so his is the right to order the universe, not mine. His is the power. And his is the glory. And when I get out of step with God is when I am trying to take some of that. I want to have my own little kingdom. I'm trying to seek glory. I'm trying to seek authority. And that's what I was talking about earlier when you open your mouth. Are you trying to take some of his jurisdiction? Are you trying to get some of that glory? Are you trying to vent your judgment on the matter? Careful. I don't think any of us are as wise and godly as Job. And yet Job, in his speculations, in his efforts to understand, ended up stepping out of bounds to some degree. And God said to Job, "Wilt thou disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous?" Job's like, I had no intention of that. He did not want to do that. He did not mean to do that, but he did it. Okay? His is the power. His is the glory. Okay, verse 14. Let's move on here. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." We said last week the reason for that is because God forgives by the same principles that he expects us to forgive. Right. If we forgive when God wouldn't forgive, we're wrong. Mm-hmm. If we don't forgive when he would forgive, we're wrong. We are supposed to follow and learn from his forgiveness as to how we should forgive or not forgive. And if people don't understand that, then they get all out of whack with God's will and God's glory and God's jurisdiction, thinking that, well, I'm supposed to forgive everybody all the time, but God doesn't have to. You're not in tune with reality. Jesus said, "Be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." How are you going to do that if you can't follow his example? How are you going to do that if you can't learn the principles he operates by to operate in your own life? And so I'm not going to go back and recap everything we said prior to this when we said, "Forgive us our debts as we as we forgive our debtors. But I am going to say a couple things about it. A willingness to forgive is the most important factor. A willingness to forgive when the time is appropriate, when it's right. In Ezekiel 18:31, God says to Israel, "Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel?" Did God want to forgive? He did. Could he forgive? No. It would have been wrong to forgive when it wasn't appropriate, when it wasn't according to right principles. In Ezekiel 33:11, he says similar. "Say unto them," he says to the prophet, "as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" God only forgives when it's right and proper to forgive. And we must learn to have God's heart on the matter and respond by following his example. In Matthew 18, turn over there if you would, Matthew 18 and verse 15. These are the instructions of the Lord. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Why did you go talk to him? Because you wanted to forgive. Okay? And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. Great. Wonderful. Reconciliation. Forgiveness and reconciliation are never divided. Okay? "But if he will not hear thee, take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." Why? Why do you want the mouth of two or three witnesses? Because if this doesn't resolve it, we're going to court. Church court, in this case. "And if he neglect to hear them," okay, now you've got two or three witnesses to his refusal to hear. He refuses to reconcile. He refuses to make this right. There's nowhere in here it says just have a blanket of forgiveness thrown on it. "If he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church." Now we've gone to church court. "But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." That's not forgiveness. That's not forgiveness. "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." God's not going to forgive either. "And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." When we have followed his program, when we've done it his way, when we've acted upon his principles, and we cannot righteously forgive, he cannot righteously forgive. Because our forgiveness now is in line with his principles. Okay? I said last week about Nathan asking a minister who has a wrong idea about forgiveness, "Are there forgiven people in hell?" People who go to hell are not forgiven. If God doesn't forgive them, I have no business forgiving them. Because forgiveness is reconciliation. If I'm one with God and on God's side, I can't step out and reconcile when God doesn't. Luke 17 says this, "Take heed to yourself," verse 3 and 4, "if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. If he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." Is there a condition in there? There sure is. In 1 Corinthians 5:1-13, we find Paul dealing with a situation in a church, and he gets all done. He says, "Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." He didn't say forgive him. He said put him away. You can't excommunicate and forgive in the same breath.
Right.
All right? Now, there's a difference between the releasing of debt and reconciliation. Forgiveness and reconciliation go together. Forgiveness is reconciling the situation, all right? There's a difference in that or general mercy and forbearance. Jesus said, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Does God's kindness mean these people are forgiven? No. It's general mercy, general kindness. It does not mean they're forgiven. It does not mean they're reconciled to God because he sends rain and gives them food, lets their heart beat, gives them oxygen to breathe. Does not mean they're forgiven. So we should have the same way. God has a, he's a merciful, forbearing God. We should be merciful, forbearing people, desiring forgiveness when it's appropriate, as God does. There's many issues where we may feel trespassed against. In a body of believers like this, there's a lot of little trespasses and a lot of forbearance that's needed in a marriage. Every little trespass, every little, you bumped me as you walked by, you stepped on my toe, you made me feel bad. All those little things don't need to be brought. You don't have to go and rebuke your brother and get repentance. No, there's a lot of just general forbearance. In Acts 13, 18 says, about the space of 40 years, he suffered their matters in the wilderness. Okay? So there's a difference between general forbearance, but as we said before, that has to be appropriate as well. So, while I'm walking in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If I'm not walking in the light, as he is in the light, will that happen? No. While my child, while my son is striving to obey me and please me, and you know, I know he's trying to be a good boy, I can overlook a lot of things, right? It's appropriate to do so. It's gracious. If he's not trying to be good, I should not be overlooking those things. That's not appropriate. So, general mercy, general forbearance, when people are trying to do what is right, is a good thing. And even with raining on the just and on the unjust, if I saw a lost man with a flat tire, I'd stop and help him. If I knew someone was hungry, I'd give him food. It doesn't mean that we're now brothers in Christ. It doesn't mean that we're reconciled. It means they still need to repent, and I'm going to preach repentance to them. So we've got to sort it all out, but the ultimate is this. Whose example do we follow?
Right.
Do we grab something that Jesus did and rip it out of context and put it contrary to all the other precepts in the Word of God and say, well, Jesus forgave everybody? No, he didn't. Jesus is the one going to send him to hell. Okay? Kindness, forbearance. In Luke 6:35, but love your enemies. Do good and lend. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward should be great, and you should be children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. On the same principles, the same basis, the same example. Okay? Does God's general mercy mean these evil people are forgiven? I said no before, but I'm going to read you a verse. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? That's the purpose. Mm-hmm. The goodness of God purposes to lead you to repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. He was kind to me. He gave, you know, he helped me prosper. No, that was to lead you to repentance. That was not an endorsement on your sin. Verse 16. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. They were looking for glory of men. They were looking for the applause of men. They got it. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face. In other words, appear like you normally would appear. Just do what you normally would do. And we know that Jesus considered it normal to wash your face every day. Amen. Parents, there you go. Precept and verse. Anoint thine head and wash thy face. Comb your hair. They used olive oil because they had a very dry climate and the hot sun, and it probably saved some skin cancer. Anoint their head, wash their face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father, which seeth in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. Let's say it. Thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. Do you believe that? If you really hung on to that, you would order your whole life by it. Thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. That's for the good and for the bad. Thy Father which seeth in secret sees the bad, he's going to reward you openly. If he sees the good, he's going to reward you openly. You will reap what you sow. When he sees the self-denial, the self-humiliation, the self-abasement of fasting for his eyes alone, which is what fasting is about, it's a type of mourning. And I'm mourning before God. I'm humbling myself before God. I'm beseeching God and denying myself in the process. God is going to act accordingly. He's going to act appropriately. Verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Now, the theme of chapter 6 and all of this, all the way through, has been what you do. Don't try to take shortcuts on God's law by breaking the least commandment and teaching men so. That's what the scribes and Pharisees did. They made the word of God of none effect by their own tradition, and Jesus said you can't do that. And so therefore, you've got to be living God's will, God's way, before God's eyes. When you are seeking God's will, God's way, before God's eyes, you're going to make it. Mm-hmm. You're going to overcome. But when one of those falls, when you begin to think that you can alter God's word and make his word of none effect by some other tradition, it doesn't matter if you think you got it from Jesus or an angel from heaven. If you're making the word of God of none effect with it, you're wrong. If you're making the word of God, which is Genesis to Revelation, any part of it, of none effect by some teaching that you've grasped onto, you're militating against what Jesus is teaching here. He said, they break one of the least commandments and teach men so. Who called it least? They did. Okay? Jesus said, but whosoever shall do and teach, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, who broke the least commandment and taught men so, who made the word of God of none effect by their tradition, unless you go beyond that and you don't follow their example, but you follow your heavenly Father's example, you're not going to make it. Jesus is very clearly saying you need to follow his example, his law, before his eyes in all these things. So lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And this is another one of the precepts. If where your treasure is... Is your treasure, thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Is your treasure that righteousness that God approves of? Is your treasure the smile of God or the applause of men? That is an underlying theme through all of this. So how does this harmonize, laying up for yourselves treasures upon earth, with go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer, and gathereth her food in the harvest. How does it harmonize with Paul saying, behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Okay, are the parents supposed to lay up for the children? Is it right to lay up for hard times to come? Yeah, that's not the issue here. Okay? It's not the issue. Let me read you another verse. The same Spirit of God speaking here. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Okay? His eyes, his law, his way. Right? And what are they going to do when they do that? It says here, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. So, riches are not the culprit, all right? The culprit is laying up for yourselves treasures upon earth, contrary to his law, his way, and his eyes, watching. So it goes on to say, that they do good, obviously with their riches, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So, whatever stewardship, wise stewardship you have on this earth that produces riches, there's not anything wrong with that. You don't want to be a fool in your stewardship and lose, okay? But if you can gain, why are you gaining? Are you laying up treasure for yourself? Where is your heart? Where is your treasure? The idea here is this. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Everyone has a treasure, is implied. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Everyone has a treasure, and everyone's heart is there, right? Everyone has a treasure, and that's where their heart is. The question is, what is that treasure? Where is that treasure? If you are rich, where's your treasure? If you are rich, are you laying up in store for the time to come that you may lay hold on eternal life? Are you taking those riches, doing good with them, willing to distribute, willing to communicate, so that you can live before the eyes of your Heavenly Father? There's been many rich people in the Bible who built synagogues for the people and did many, many good deeds for the poor and so forth. Cornelius was one. There was another centurion that they said he loves our nation. He built us a synagogue. Well, you don't do that without finances. So the question is, obviously laying up in store, being a good steward, being frugal, not living from paycheck to paycheck and expecting others to bail you out when hard times come. Okay, well, you know, the Bible talks about all that. That's not the issue with Jesus here. The issue is, if your treasure, which everybody has it, is either in these things or in those things. It's either on this earth in things you possess, or your treasure is God. Your treasure is the eyes of the Lord. Your treasure is the applause of God and not men. Your treasure is your heavenly reward and not your earthly reward. And if that's where your treasure is, it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor on earth. If that's where your treasure is, everything will be working for that treasure, and that's where your heart will be. Being a wise steward is taught in the scripture as well. Working hard, being frugal. You know, I was thinking, there's some people like Titus and Levi and Brother Jesse's. Their bodies presume that there will always be another meal. Whereas there's some with a more seasoned metabolism that doesn't presume on the future, but sets some aside. You know, just in case there's famine. Right? You never know. You're supposed to lay some aside for the future, just like the ant. Anyways. So we know that every man has his treasure. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What a mouthful. Where your treasure is, Jesus says these things. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We spend years writing books and preaching sermons. He just made one statement. There it is. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where's your treasure? Tell me where your treasure is. What do you talk about all the time? What do you think about most of the time? What are you working towards? Why do you go to work? What do you think of when you get that paycheck? What are you thinking about? Where is your treasure? I can tell you where your heart is. Amen? Okay, we got a little time left. Verse 22. Here's another one of those things where Jesus gives us two verses and you can preach sermons upon it, write books about it. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body should be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body should be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? That's not a question. That's an exclamation. How great is that darkness? Do you know that you could lead anyone to truth if first they are committed to honesty? If first a person is committed to being honest, with the evidence, with the facts, with the word, with if a person is committed to honesty, they can be led to truth. But if they are not committed to honesty, self-abandoning honesty, then you will never lead them out of darkness. In fact, what you will consider darkness, they will consider light. Because they have where their heart is, where their treasure is somewhere else. So the single eye is talking about your motive. What are your sights set on? When Absalom was going around Israel being Mr. Nice Guy, what was his motive? What was his goal? That's an evil eye, okay? It's an evil motive, a bad goal. When the hypocrite decides to give to the poor, and he sounds the trumpet to call him in so he can give to the poor, that's an evil motive. When someone is committed to their denomination rather than the truth, they will not be honest with the Word of God. They do not have a single eye. When you have a single eye, then you want truth, all the truth, nothing but the truth, and you're going to give your life for the truth. You're going to get on the truth train and you say, I don't know where we're going. I don't care where we're going. I'm going to get on the truth train and go wherever it goes. There came a time in my life as a young man growing up in the Baptist church. I was a Baptist pastor. And I basically understood that. And I said, God, I don't care if I become a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or a Catholic. I want to know the truth. I don't care where we're going. I don't care where it takes me. I want to know the truth. And then your whole body should be full of light. In other words, if you have a single eye, you can find the truth. You can perceive truth. If you have a single eye for God, you are committed to honesty. You want God's will, God's way, and you don't have this conflict of interest. But I want my denomination to be right too. But I want my family to be right too. But I want my church to be right too. Well, that may not be okay. And what are you going to do when there's a conflict? God said, but under the sun he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever a scepter of righteousness. Impartial justice is the scepter of thy kingdom. In other words, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Why, God? Because God said, I can trust him with the affairs of my kingdom. I can totally trust him to do what is right because his heart is committed to truth and honesty and righteousness. He loves righteousness. He hates iniquity. Therefore, I can fully trust him to administrate salvation to mankind. An evil eye has a conflict of interest. Your heart's in the wrong place. Proverbs 23:6, eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. This nice bread that he's made for you, this nice meal, all his great dishes and desserts. What's this meal all about? For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. There's another motive. Proverbs 28:22, he that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty should come upon him. He has an unholy motive. And Jesus said, if therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? That's the same tenor of principle as all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Okay? Because he's talking about the same thing. Can the leper change his spots? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? So that ye are accustomed to doing evil, may do right. Why? They saw all their righteousnesses, their new moons, their feasts, their sacrifices, their prayers, as light. God said it's not light, it's darkness. But if the light that you have, if the Christianity that you have is not right with God, what's the chance of converting you? If what you preach and embrace as truth is actually error, what is the chance of converting you? If you think you are right with God, what is the chance of leading you to repentance? If you see yourself as a defender of the faith, what is the chance of correcting you? If you see other positions as all from the devil, what is the chance of helping you see that your position is actually from the devil? If you think that Christ-like and acting Christ-like, if what you think is that, is actually contrary to Christ, and you have the wrong Jesus, what is the chance of bringing you to the real Jesus? You have committed your life and heart to a falsehood. You can never find truth if there's a conflict of interest. If what you see as humility is actually pride, long prayers in the marketplace, right? If what you see as humility is actually pride, if your prayer is actually a show, if your alms are actually glory seeking, then the light that is in you, the religiosity that is in you, the righteousnesses that are in you are really darkness. The piety you have is false piety. It's really darkness. And Jesus said, if the light that is in you is really darkness, how immense that darkness is. You're vaccinated against the truth. And then he goes on with the same thought, verse 24, and this is as far as we'll go. Verse 24, no man can serve two masters. Same thought, same idea. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot live for the praise of men and before the eyes of your Father. You cannot practice your piety and reject his. There's going to be a conflict here. You say, well, you know, I could never be said to hate God. It says, he will hold to the one and despise the other. He will love the one and hate the other. I could never, you say, well, that's impossible, but hold it. The question is, what happens when your Jesus comes in conflict with the real Jesus? What happens when your idea of righteousness and piety comes in conflict with God's idea of righteousness and piety? When there comes a showdown between the two, your will, your idea, God's will, God's idea. Your standard, God's standard. Your goals, God's goals. Your kingdom, God's kingdom. Your glory, God's glory. Then what's going to happen? Adam Clark says the word hate has the same sense here as it has in many places of Scripture. It merely signifies to love less. So Jacob loved Rachel and hated Leah. In effect, he loved Leah much less than he loved Rachel. God himself uses it precisely in the same sense. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. In effect, I have loved the posterity of Esau less than I have loved the posterity of Jacob, which means no more than that God, in the course of his providence, gave to the Jews greater earthly privileges than he gave to the Edomites and chose to make them the progenitors of the Messiah, though they ultimately, through their own obstinacy, derived no more benefit from this privilege than the Edomites did. How strange is it that with such evidence before their eyes, men will apply this loving and hating to degrees of inclusion and exclusion in which neither the justice nor mercy of God are honored. Yes, that's what he means. So when you tell me, Brother Mark, there's no way I can say I hate God, put it in the scriptural context. Means to love less. In other words, when my pride comes in conflict with his glory, which one do I love less? That means when my standards and my vision, my idea of Christianity, my paradigm of Christianity, when it gets conflict with God's word, when there's a showdown, which way am I going to go? What am I going to choose? What am I going to support? What am I going to defend? That's what it's talking about. You can't serve two masters. You can't live just for his eyes. You can't say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, unless you are given to it. If you're not given to it, don't say it. All you're doing is incriminating yourself and making your damnation greater on judgment day. If you want his will to be done, if you want his kingdom to come, then it will align with every other decision in your life. Well, We got enough time to finish this chapter. Let's go ahead. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for the body what you shall put on. Obviously he's saying here, take no thought for your life so as to produce another master, so as to produce a conflict of interest, so as to produce your treasure in the wrong place, okay? Nor yet for the body what you shall put on, nor is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, here's the conclusion. Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the nations, the Gentiles, seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. They are legitimate needs. But, what's he wanting us to do with all this information? But seek ye first. Put your treasure there. Put your efforts there. Let that be your master. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things should be added unto you. Get on the truth train. Go where it's going. Seek the kingdom of God and his standard, his righteousness, his justice, his ideas, his approval. Let everything else fall where it falls. Don't be fretting over, I'll lose my job. If God wants you to get in a biblical church, go there. Get in there. Live for God. Tithe. Do what you're supposed to do. Support the truth. Support God's kingdom. Don't say thy kingdom come unless you are working for it. Don't say hallowed be thy name unless you're working for it. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. By taking thought in the sense that Jesus is speaking of, you are compromising him for the sake of something else. The children in the wilderness, the children of Israel in the wilderness had real concerns. Water, food, giants, they had real concerns. But they didn't have to compromise God for self-preservation. They didn't have to murmur. They didn't have to complain. They didn't have to give an evil report or believe an evil report. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. We are going out, and we're going out with nothing. The question is, where are we going? When you go out and you go out with nothing, where are you going? And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness would then be where your treasure is. Godliness would then be your master. Godliness would then be the goal. And when that's the goal, everything else will fall into place. God knows you have need of these things. But it says, they that will be rich. Not they that are rich, they that will be. Those who desire to be rich, and let me add, they that must have it their way. They that must be assured of security. They that are not content to die in the cause of righteousness. They who have an evil eye of self-preservation. They who are trying to serve two masters. They whose treasure is this life, rather than God's righteousness and kingdom, fall into temptation and a snare, and to many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, the love of gain, the love of my way, my kingdom, my glory, is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Isn't that what Jesus just taught in the Sermon on the Mount? Sure is. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Same thing Jesus said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What's Judgment Day going to be about? Anyways. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Lord, Lord, I said the Lord's Prayer every day without fail. I went to church regular. God knows where your treasure is. There's your heart also. God knows who your master is. God knows what you are actually pursuing. God knows if you're living before his eyes or seeking the glory of men. God sees all this. It all goes together. It just hits different realms of life. This morning we have a young lady who wants to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. She wants to place her treasure in heaven, in God. She wants to live before his eyes and not before the eyes of men. Isn't that what baptism is declaring? It sure is. Maranatha, would you come forward, please?
Just stand there for a second.
Maranatha, why do you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ?
Because he is saving me from jumping down.
In seeking to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, do you hereby renounce the world with all of its promises of earthly glory and pleasure and comfort?
Yes.
Do you hereby renounce the devil with all of his promises of glory, pleasure, comfort, fame, etc.?
Yes.
Do you hereby renounce your flesh and its natural inclinations to seek after the temporal things in rebellion to God? In seeking to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, do you hereby commit yourself to be a member of his body, to support his truth, to stand for what is right and side with God basically on every issue that you come to? Would you please kneel? In obedience to God's command, upon your profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Heavenly Father, as we baptize this young lady in the name of Jesus with water, we pray that you will baptize her with the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would pour your Spirit upon her, indwell her, adopt her, that you would be her guide, her light, her shepherd through life. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. God bless you, and she will be partaking of communion with us today as a new member of the body of Christ. Let's stand together. Any thoughts or comments about the message, something the Lord laid on your heart?
Well, something I had thought about as far as on the topic of lead us not into temptation. When God brought his children of Israel out of Egypt, he led them not by the way of the Philistines, because he perceived that that could possibly overwhelm them if they saw war too quick. He took them instead by the way of the wilderness. And they could have had a very short transition time through the wilderness if they would have been paying attention to God,
mm-hmm,
and yielding wholly to his way of operating. Instead, they had to spend 40 years out there. That wasn't God's dream for them.
Right.
And in that period of time, they encountered many things that they would not have needed to if they would have moved right along with God. And so thinking about how God is seeking to deliver us from evil or lead us not into temptation, he's seeking to see us be successful, and there's things that he would like to avoid for us, but if we don't care, it's like, you have to go through some of those to get you to sober up.
And why, what was the delay? Because they were fretting over, what are we going to eat, what are we going to drink, wherewithal should we be clothed, what about our life, our children? They were fretting about things that God could only take care of anyways.
And God was concerned about that. I mean, it was his reputation there on the line as well.
Right.
It's like, yes, I'm going to bring you to a land where all that's well supplied, but you need to get in tune with me, get your priorities straight, and then I'll move you right in.
If you are, if you align yourself with the understanding that I am willing to die for the cause of righteousness. I do not have to live. I am willing to die for the cause of righteousness. Then there's very little that Satan can do to distract and get you off track. It's when you're not willing to die, when your pride's not willing to die, when your reputation's not willing to die, when your success is not willing to die, when your acceptance is not willing to die, when something is not willing to die for the cause of righteousness, Satan's got you. All he has to do is find out what it is and put you in a situation where you choose that over God. And then you veered off course. And he has a piety just for you. He has a church just for you. He has a doctrine just for you. And unless you have a single eye willing to die for righteousness, you will end up in one of those categories somewhere.
But the sobering thing is, all that, I'm going to die anyway, sooner or later.
Right.
So why give my life for my own when there's something that's better that I can give it to?
Makes perfect sense.
So I give my life for the applause of my friends, and then I'm in my casket, and they pass by. It's like, well, he wasn't any better than the rest of us. I mean, he gets killed just like everybody else.
You know, when I was in high school, even though I gave my life to the Lord, it was a continual struggle to be in that school with the peers that were there, knowing what people thought about me, knowing what they said about me. I was the fanatic. I was the Jesus freak. I was the Bible thumper and whatever else they could come up with. And it was such a weight to carry around and to deal with. The day after my graduation, I was shocked that I hardly ever saw anybody from that 3,000 student school around town. It would be a great rarity to even see them around town. And the thought came to me, why was I so concerned about what they thought? Once you graduate from high school, you never see them again. And if you've ever gone to more than just a little country school or church school, you've felt that very thing. Huge, 3,000 student high school. My graduating class was over 600. The day after graduation, they're all gone. Why would I let that affect my life?
It'll be the same way. I mean, you get, even if you grow up with the young people and you're going to live with them and they're your church friends and everything, you get to the eternal aspect of it, watch it from Judgment Day and watch the Lord dealing with them and go, why did I try to please them? This is going to be terrible.
Yeah. Why did I let them swerve me?
Right.
And that's what's going to be said of every other master that has come into your life because of taking thought for this or that or something else. Why did I let that keep me from being all out for God? Why did I let that swerve me from seeking first His kingdom, His righteousness? Let's pray.